Well, folks, we are continuing our time in 1 Peter. If you haven't already found your way there, I'll give you just a second to find 1 Peter. I mentioned last week that, remember, please, kids, you maybe didn't know this, that the chapters and verse numbers of the scriptures were added way, way, way after the fact. And so if you're a little like, hey, preacher, what are you doing going from the end of one chapter right into the beginning of another? That's weird. Well, originally when they were written, there were no chapter verse breaks, things like that. So we're going to take this particular chunk crossing from the end of one into the beginning of chapter two. I would love it if you would rise, please, and I would like to read these words for us. I'm in the ESV. If you're in something else, that is okay. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Lord God, I pray that you would allow us this morning to taste and see that you are good, that as we spend some time in some scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, as we try to ponder a little bit the riches of the word, that God, you would use my words, not to get in the way, but to help, to make these things clear, that you would use our hearts and the Spirit of God dwelling within us to make these things come alive to us. God, I pray that these words would not just be something we academically understand, but something that serves for us as a challenge, as a goal, as that which we're to be striving toward. Help us as obedient children to obey these precepts. And I ask this in the power of Christ Jesus. Amen. And y'all can be seated. So hope, we've been talking about hope in 1 Peter. And the beginning of 1 Peter made reference to hope multiple times. And so, okay, well, what do we do with this hope? This hope, of course, has all kinds of ramifications. The obvious one, the one we tend to think about, is when we're down, we've got something to latch on to. We've got hope for the future. Okay, great. But there are many more ramifications, many more consequences of this hope, including this kind of heartfelt, brotherly, earnest, sincere, pure love that we're talking about here in our text this morning. So remember, when we are working our way through 1 Peter, I'd love for you to keep an eyeball open to any of these three key concepts. Not all of them, of course, but three that we're really focusing in on. Christian hope, as I've said many a time, is not a wistful thing. It's not a, man, I hope the weather is nice tomorrow. That's not what we're talking about. Christian hope is virtually identical in many ways to Christian faith. That is, we know that God has promised to do these things in the future, and therefore we hope for them. We know they're going to happen. It's just a question of when and how and sometimes. Christian suffering, we've talked about and we will continue to talk about. We as Christians are not supposed to suffer in the same way that unbelievers do. We are not supposed to suffer in the same way that unbelievers do. We will suffer the same things on the regular, although it is pretty clear from Scripture that if you seek to live a righteous life, you're going to be subjected to less suffering than those that don't. Nevertheless, we're going to deal with the same kind of physical, the same kind of emotional, the same kind of relational suffering as does everyone else. We are called to suffer differently, and we are able to suffer differently because of the hope that lies within us. And of course, then we're talking about this whole idea of Christian living. It's not enough, guys, to just understand these great precepts. It's not enough for me to say to you, what is justification? And you rattle off some good, theologically sound definition of those things. It's not enough that you be able to find quickly different passages in the scriptures. Those are important things and helpful things. But ultimately, the truths of the gospel are shown to be real when they work themselves out in your life. And that's why I've said to you many a time, the gospel is this threefold message of your guilt. That's where it has to start. Turning to the grace of Christ, But that third component, that gratitude, guilt, grace, and gratitude, gratitude is the evidence of, so obedience to the commands of Christ, obedience to the principles of Scripture, that's the evidence of the genuineness of your faith, which, as our confession talks about, is one of the ways that God encourages you in your faith. So we're not doing those things the other way around. Remember, we talked last week about indicatives precede imperatives. So this is true. Because this thing is true, you need to do this, right? It's not the other way around. It's not, I need to do this thing in order to prove God true or in order to earn my salvation or something like that. No. The indicatives, the statements always precede the imperatives in the Christian life. So why am I commanded here in this passage today to exhibit brotherly love? Well, it's not because I'm trying to earn my salvation. Let's make sure we get that clear right from the get-go. We're not obeying God's commands in some way, shape, or form of earning His favor or our salvation or any of those sorts of things. Right? The statement, I am His, precedes the commandment to do these things. And then we talked specifically last week about the former passions, the passions of our former ignorance that all of us have, and that meant two things. That meant those things that you clung to before you became a Christian, former passions, former ignorance, but it also means those things that since you've been a Christian have been made clear to you. So as you grow in your understanding of the Scripture as a Christian person and suddenly it occurs to you, you read this thing and you go, wow, I have been doing that wrong in my life. Okay, that's also part of your former passions, your former ignorance, and we're supposed to be setting those things aside as we move forward, right? So imperatives, kids, if you're still like, what is that? He keeps saying that word. They're commands. Okay, a command. Do this. Don't do that. Those are imperatives. And so far, believe it or not, in 1 Peter, we've actually had just two. There have been just two things that, at least in the actual Greek text, are commands. We were commanded to set our hope on Christ, to set our hope on that imperishable, that reserved for us in heaven, to set our hope not on the things of this world, not on our careers, not on our good looks, not on our bank accounts, not on our family connections, but on Christ. We're commanded to do so. And then we saw last week, we're commanded to be holy. So this idea we talked about in Sunday school, if you weren't with us, come next week. This idea that we talked about in Sunday school that we're supposed to, there was this people, there's this movement, it's still out there, that says, look, man, all you got to do is just say these words. You know, you just ask Jesus into your heart, and then you got your ticket to heaven, and you're good to go. What about the command to be holy? Command, imperative, to be holy. Now, again, I've said many times, I'll keep saying it until I die, you can't do that, I can't do that on my own. That's a working of God within us. But we have to, as it were, voluntarily cooperate to these means of grace. So if you're not reading the Bible, how do you expect the Bible to transform you? Right? If you are not praying, how do you expect God to transform you? If you are not participating when we do in the elements, how do you expect God to transform you? If you're not obedient in baptism, how do you expect God to transform you? If you are not obedient to the commands of Scripture, how do you expect God to transform you? Right? So we've got two imperatives so far. And then look, in our text here this morning, we just got one more. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, here it is, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another, not just love one another earnestly, passionately, ferociously, we might even say. A command, our third command here in 1 Peter. Set your hope, not on things below, but on things above. Be holy as God is holy. Okay, so that's me personally setting my hope on things above. My personal holiness, my desire to demonstrate the gratitude of a life that has been transformed. So those first two are really kind of about me, the individual. And now we're saying, you know what? You're not supposed to live this Christian life in isolation. It can't be done. All of those people throughout church history who have tried, the hermits who have gone out into the desert and just tried to live the Christian life alone, to the modern guy who says, you know, I don't need church. Nature is my church. I spend Sunday mornings in the woods or whatever. You cannot live the Christian life alone. And this third imperative is a good reminder of that. Because if you're alone, you don't have anybody to love earnestly. We're supposed to be loving one another. So specifically, he's talking about other Christians here. Of course, the Bible is clear we're to love our neighbors as well. But 1 Peter here is really zeroing in on the command, the imperative. Because we have the hope, because we have been transformed, we're supposed to love one another earnestly. And I want you to note exactly what he said there in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Okay, now you could get that wrong. That could be misinterpreted. You could say, I see, preacher. So I purified my own soul because I obeyed this, that, or the other rule. And so I get to pat myself on the back and take some credit. Whoa, hang on. Slow down. The gospel, when he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, it is the gospel that he's talking about. The gospel and the gospel alone purifies our souls. It is the great truth. In fact, Romans tells us it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power source that transforms people. You've heard the expression, and it seems to be true. People say regularly, people don't change. You know what? Apart from the power of Christ, in my experience, that does seem to be true. Some of you, probably many of you in the room, have had the same experience I. You get to a certain point in the year, around now, right? And people start talking about, oh, we're going to have a 10-year alumni celebration. You graduated high school 10 years ago. We're going to have this reunion 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I don't want to talk about how long ago it was for me. You have these little celebrations, right? And so you get these notifications on the socials or in the mail or whatever it might be. And you've probably had a similar experience to me. I find that when I bump into people that I went to high school with who are not Christians, they're basically the same person they were in high school. They really haven't changed all that much. Usually they're a little heavier, a little more gray, a little more wrinkly. But their passions are the same. Their demeanor is the same. Their language, if it was coarse and rough back then, it's probably still coarse and rough now, right? The things that fire them up are still the same. And if those are anything but Christ, they're still basically the same person they were in high school. My high school foolish acquaintances are still foolish to this day. Right? Those that were rebellious in high school are still rebellious to this day. People don't change, guys, but God changes people. That's the incredible thing. The gospel literally, actually transforms you from the kingdom of darkness, plucks you out of that, and puts you into the kingdom of light. The metaphor we saw last week of redemption, you were a slave over here in the slave market of sin, and Christ bought you out of that at the price of his very own blood and brought you into his family, adopting you into his family as a daughter or a son of the High King of Heaven. It's the gospel that does that. So when we read, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, to the gospel, so in other words, because you have been purified, because you have been transformed, because you have been adopted into the family of God, there are some things that we need to talk about. Since this is true of you, if you are a Christian, you have been transformed in part for, see that word there, obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. One of the reasons that God transformed you, one of the reasons that God drew you to himself, if you're a Christian person, was for the express purpose of demonstrating brotherly love. I talk a lot about Ephesians 2:10. Another one of the purposes, another one of the reasons God drew you to himself is because he's got specific good works in mind for you to do. Okay, that's great. That's awesome. We talk about that a lot. But here's another one. He drew you to himself for a sincere brotherly love so that you can demonstrate this. Therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's this gospel transformation that makes it possible for us to love as we were intended to love. Why has the world so twisted, warped, and ruined the word love? Because it is incapable. The world, apart from Christ, is incapable of loving as we are designed by God to love. the brokenness of our own sin, right? Go back to, as I've quoted many, many a time, and we actually saw it in the Old Testament this morning too. We saw it there in our reading from the Psalms, that we just love our darkness. That's what human beings naturally, I before Christ, you before Christ, I loved my darkness above all else. That's why we are selfish. You could probably make a case that selfishness is just a fancy word for you're a sinner, right? We have this desire to do what we want. And that stands contrary to proper love. How do you love someone if you are so self-absorbed that you can't see past your own selfishness? Well, it turns dark and it turns ugly. My boys and I down here have conversations now and again about some of these knuckleheads on the social media. It was Andrew Tate, is that his name? Guys like Andrew Tate, avoid that dude like the plague, please. Guys like that that will say, literally will say, the reason that I choose to love this woman is because of the things that she gives to me, because of the benefits that she brings to me. Well, that's not love, y'all. That's not what love is. So in other words, we have to be transformed by this gospel of the Lord Jesus in order to actually love as God has called us to love. Now, here's the question, though, the first of very practical questions I'm going to ask you this morning. If you are, in fact, a Christian, okay, and I know lots of you personally, if you are, in fact, a Christian, what exactly is stopping you from earnestly loving your spiritual family? Okay, what exactly is stopping you from getting to know one another? What is stopping you from praying regularly for one another? What is stopping you from offering to help one another out? And this is not me chiding you as you're all just terrible, terrible Christians. Nope. However, we're supposed to be growing, all of us, all the time. So in what way could you maybe this week choose, because please, especially young people, hear me say this, love is a thing you choose to do. Love is not some sort of a mystical force that just falls over you. Love is a thing that you choose to do, right? So what is stopping you this week from choosing to earnestly love someone in this congregation that maybe you haven't been so far? Maybe you just pick somebody in this congregation this morning, say, you know what, I'm going to pray every day for that person, earnestly loving them. Maybe you know of something in this congregation right now. Someone needs a particular thing, needs some help with this, or could use a little encouragement with that. What's stopping you this week from earnestly loving one another? Not the scriptures, not the power of God. What's stopping you from doing that? Now, I find this really fascinating, where he turns to next. Look at verse 23. Loving one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again, right? So we can't do this on our own. There's that power of the gospel again. Because I have been born again, because I am a new creature, a fact which incidentally he made mention of all the way back in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to this living hope. So connecting the dots here, his letter is kind of weaving inside and back and forth among itself, connecting dots internally. He says, since you are born again, since you are this new creature, you have this gospel power to love as you're supposed to love. And then he turns to, kind of shifts gears a little bit, and says, you've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. Okay, remember, the people that he's writing to here are dispersed, they're scattered, they're subject to suffering and persecution, and he's trying to give them a reason for the hope that lies within them. He's trying to explain to them why they should be hopeful, even in the face of living in the Roman Empire, living among persecution, living in a somewhat wild and dangerous part of the world, northern Turkey at that time. Was just that. He's trying to encourage them. You have similar circumstances. You have friends come to you who are anxious. You have friends come to you who are depressed. You have friends come to you who are angry. You have friends come to you with very specific problems, relationship problems that are getting a little dark and a little ugly, and you know somewhere deep down inside, I need to encourage this person right now. I need to love them earnestly by giving some encouragement to them. And what do you do? Maybe the most common question I field pastorally, just casual questions, not the sit down, we got to talk, Pastor, but just the casual questions that I get, is I don't know what to say to my friend, they've just told me X. I don't know how to talk to my coworker, they've just told me this. I just found out this about my parents. And I don't know what to do, I don't know what to say. Maybe the most common pastoral question I field. And the Bible's answer, Peter demonstrates it right here. Look what he does. He turns directly to the Scriptures. He turns directly, in this case, to the Old Testament. He turns directly to the Scriptures. He says, guys, you have been born again. And unlike normal physical birth, you're going to die. This is not of perishable, but this is an imperishable birth. Through the living an abiding word of God. The words of man, despite how popular they might be, despite how many copies they might sell, are not a living and abiding. The words of man, no matter how great they might be, how encouraging they might be, how well-read, how profitable, they're not living and abiding. This physical life, no matter how great it might be, how rich you might be, is not living and abiding. But spiritual truths, our spiritual life, is imperishable. The Word of God is imperishable. And then he turns and says, all flesh is like grass. Now, if you've got any kind of a study Bible there, you've probably got a little note that tells you that's taken from Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so he's asking these Christians to take comfort from the words of Isaiah. So I want us to go, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. If you got a paper Bible, find the middle of your Bible, you probably found Psalms, and then just go a little past that and you'll find Isaiah. If you need to use the table of contents, there's no shame in that. And those of you with digital Bibles, just click, all right, and you're in business. Peter is 100% got Isaiah 40 in his mind. We know this because he literally quotes from Isaiah 40, right? But if you look at the entirety of the passage, this is really obviously something that's on his mind as he's trying to encourage these Christians to live the hope that they have by showing sincere, earnest, pure, brotherly love. Isaiah starts right out, and what's fascinating, this week I was reading commentators who were talking about how if you read a commentary on Isaiah 40, it's a commentary on Isaiah 40, and if you read a commentary on 1 Peter that we're looking at, the same passage, these authors don't know, they're not thinking about each other, but they're writing the same kinds of words. Because the context of Isaiah 40 is a people that is dispersed, a people that is being persecuted, a people that needs desperately to be given hope. The context of 1 Peter is a people that is dispersed, a people that is suffering, a people that desperately needs hope. And the solution to both of those problems, same problem, two different eras, marked by 1,000 years in between them, the solution is here. Look at this. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What great word of comfort that would have been to the people of Isaiah's time. What great comfort that is to the people of 1 Peter's time. And let's be honest, what great comfort it is to us. That there is a day coming, guys, where your warfare, your struggle, your iniquity, this world's warfare, this world's struggle and iniquity will come to an end at the Lord's hand. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And then this is the little portion that Peter quotes back in our text. In light of this incredible, wonderful, amazing message of God's redemption, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God, will stand forever. Don't put your hope in any of these now things. Don't put your hope in yourself. Don't put your hope in human society and government and economy. Those things are all like grass, lovely for a little while, and then fades. But go up to a mountain, a high mountain of Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with his might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. We started in verse 1 with comfort. Comfort, what comfort is this? He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Only our God. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations drop from a bucket. They're accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So back and forth we go. Trust in the Lord God, not in yourself. Trust in the Lord God, not in the nations of the day. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Don't trust in those things. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, no one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Can you think of the arrogance of that? To say either, God doesn't know what I'm doing, my secret sin, right? No, there's no such thing. Or to say, my right is disregarded by my God. God's not being fair with me. Oh, why? Why do you say these things? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint like we do. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So when the people to whom Peter is writing need encouragement, he goes to Scripture. He turns to Scripture. And it's my advice to you. When the people around you, or you yourself, need encouragement, turn to Scripture. Quote it, paraphrase it, allude to it, cite it, read it out loud, pray it, put it in a postcard, send it to them, shoot it through a text or an email, more and more and more Scripture. The words of Scripture, here Isaiah 40, this great comfort that we can do the hard thing in this case, of loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. Because we're not loving one another earnestly from a pure heart based on our own power. Not based on the kingdom that we find ourselves attached to. Not based on our family heritage. Not based on our own free time, our schedule, our retirement, our bank account, or otherwise. We're called to love one another earnestly because we're born of imperishable seed. Because we're standing on the infallible Word of God. Because unlike all that grass and flower that withers and fades, we are serving a God who is eternal. Therefore, well, how exactly do we do this, preacher? Hopefully at this point, the Word of God has convinced you that you are commanded to love one another earnestly. And that you do have the power to do that because it's not your power, it's His. And then you might be saying to yourself, all right, okay, I get it, preacher. Intellectually, I get it. Philosophically, I get it. But what do I actually do? And one of the beautiful things about Scripture is the indicatives are followed by imperatives. So we get these truths that lead to these commands, that lead to reminding us of more truths, which lead to commands. And so the text continues. It doesn't just end there. One last thing before we turn to chapter 2, I did want to point out. Notice these at the end of verse 25. He said, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Wait, this word, so Isaiah chapter 40, is the good news that was preached to you. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, those words of Isaiah 40 were preached. If you're a Christian person, if you've been adopted into the family of the High King of Heaven, Isaiah chapter 40 is for you. Yet another indication from Scripture, the people of God is not the nation Israel. The people of God are those that He has called to Himself, His adopted kids, me, you, if you're one of those. These words, Isaiah 40, are written to us, preached to us, and it's good news of comfort. So he gives some very, very practical advice here. Look at all of these. Chapter 2 begins with, how am I going to actually do this loving earnestly from a pure heart thing? Well, he says, put away all malice. Put away all deceit. Put away hypocrisy. Put away envy. Put away slander. Think about those specific sins there, those five things. Can we agree that those five things are probably, I don't know if you could write a better recipe for ruining relationships. If you've got a relationship that you want to torpedo, if you've got a bridge to a person that you just want to burn to the ground, try some malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, relationship ruined, y'all. Like those five things are maybe the single best ingredient to destroying relationships. So if you want to love earnestly one another, you got to get rid of those things. These things are killers of relationship. These things are toxic to love. They can't be compatible. You can't genuinely love someone for whom you have great malice, anger, hatred, right? I've said this before. I mean it, guys. I really mean it. The very best way to deal with enemies, the best way to deal with enemies is not to have any. Well, it's not my choice. You don't understand, preacher. They just do not like me. What do I do? Pray for them. Wait, what? No, really. You ever tried that? Do you have any idea how hard it is to be? Personal experience here. How really, really hard it is to stay mad at someone for whom you are praying earnestly. That's the opposite of malice. That kind of compassion. That love that says, you know what? I am super mad at you. You've been totally a jerk to me, but I am going to pray. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to pray that God gets you. I'm not going to pray for vengeance. I'm going to pray for you. Put away malice. Put away deceit. You can't build relationships on lies, y'all. You can't. They are relationship killers. You cannot love earnestly when you are also living in deceit. When you are lying to this person about a thing or about lots of things, or if it's normal or it's just, well, it's a series of white lies. Who cares? It's not going to. You cannot build good, loving, earnest, brotherly love relationships on deceit. You can't build them on hypocrisy. So if you have gotten accustomed to putting on your good Jesus face while you're here at church, and if I see you on some, you know, 11 o'clock Wednesday morning, I hope to see the same you. I hope that we are not hypocrites, that we are the same kind of people when we're here and we're hanging out after church and we're talking and we're loving on one another as we would be if we just found one another shopping at Kroger one day. That's the idea. You can't build good, real relationships on hypocrisy or on envy. Okay, let's just be honest. Look around you. There is at least one person in this room who is wealthier than you. There is at least one person in this room who's better looking than you. There is at least one person in this room that is more athletic than you. There is at least one person in this room who has a brighter future than you, who is more talented than you, who has better children than you, who has better hair than you, who has whatever it might be. We have got to give up on any of that sort of envy, right? Be grateful. Pray to God. Thank God for the great blessings that He has given to the people around and about you, even if He hasn't given you those same blessings. We've got to put away the envy. And we've got to put away the slander. Man, that's maybe the really key one, guys. We live in a world now that actively encourages you to spill the tea. We live in a world now that actively encourages you, particularly on the social medias, because you can be kind of anonymous or whatever, to just say bad things about people, whether they're true or not, doesn't matter. You can't be doing such things. Probably as long as there have been prayer meetings, there's always been somebody in a prayer meeting that really is just there to gossip under the guise of praying for so-and-so that did this juicy little thing I want to tell you all about. Right? Got to put away that slander. If we as a congregation want to fulfill this commandment to love one another earnestly, we got to get rid of those things. We can't have those things. Okay? Preacher, that's a lot. Yeah, I know, but the text continues. And we get, ready, we get this. We get our fourth imperative. So we're supposed to set our hope. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to love earnestly. And now we get, right on the heels of that, one more, because they're all woven together, kind of all connected together. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants long for, or you could translate that crave, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So our command is to long for this, what a metaphor here, the pure spiritual milk. We're supposed to crave. So think about that, right? Many of you in this room, I was about to say something really dumb. I was about to say, many of you in this room have been a baby. All y'all have in fact been a newborn, right? Many of you in this room have had recently in your arms a little newborn, right? Many of us have had recently that experience of little bitty babies. I know this because there's a lot of them out here, right? Praise God for that. Newborn babies? Come on. Now remember, 1 Peter, he already reminded us back in chapter 1, verse 3, that we are born again. He already just reminded us in verse 23, since you have been born again. So now he's picking up on that same metaphor and he's saying, look, there's a sense in which you're supposed to be like this brand new little child. Now there's also a sense in which you're supposed to not stay a child. You're supposed to grow up. Right, so he's kind of using both metaphors here because look what he said. He says, you're like this newborn infant longing for this pure spiritual milk that you may grow up. So we've got both in mind. We're picturing the beginning of life, these little bitty babies. And we're also picturing the point is that we grow, that we not stay a little bitty baby. Don't be a big baby, a grown-up baby. We're supposed to be growing, right? So if you think about newborns, what is this pure spiritual milk that he's talking about here? It, at the very least, it is the scriptures, but it actually seems to be more than just the scriptures. Hold tight, we'll explain that in a second. But for the moment, let's say, okay, this pure spiritual milk, it at least includes the Word of God. So what is your attitude toward the Word of God? Are you like, you know what, I really appreciate the scriptures. Guys, newborns don't just appreciate milk. Newborns don't just like, you know, I like a little milk now and again, right? What is your attitude toward the Word of God? You're like, you know what? Preacher, look, I'm here. I'm getting some Bible on a Sunday. I don't want to be macabre, but you know what would happen to a baby if they only ate on Sunday. This is not a luxury, guys. This is not merely, these words of Scripture are not merely something that we're like, you know, I'll sprinkle a little of that in my diet. These little bitty babies, they don't sprinkle a little milk in their diet. Milk is their diet. That's it. Newborns, that's their entire nourishment. So what is our attitude toward this pure spiritual milk? Well, we are not just supposed to, we are commanded to long for it, to crave it, to strongly desire it, to recognize, in this metaphor, that like newborn babies must have milk, we must have this pure spiritual milk of which he speaks. So examine, maybe, I've already kind of given you stuff to think about in brotherly love. How are you going to, this week, find a way of demonstrating earnest brotherly love? Here's another thought for us. What are my habits say about how I actually feel about Scripture? I know, I'm certain, that if I asked you all, do you think Scripture is critical for Christian living? You'd all say, oh yes, preacher, yes. But what do our habits, what are our daily, what are our weekly, what does our routine say about, do you actually believe that the Scriptures are that important? Do you actually believe that prayer is that important? Do you actually believe that being here is that important? Well, the proof is in the way we live, right? Talk is cheap. The proof is in the way we live. It's not just an attitude, it's doing, it's carrying those things out. And now I'd like to suggest, I did a second ago, let me explain, that when we say the pure spiritual milk, for sure we're talking about the Bible, but we're talking about more than just the Bible. Look at verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted, so he's got that metaphor going, right? Food, milk. If you've tasted that the Lord is good. So this pure spiritual milk is more than just the Scriptures. This pure spiritual milk is the Lord himself. By means of his word, by means of his presence, his spirit, if you're a Christian, his spirit indwells you. His power of the spirit is enabling you to, as he just said, grow up. His power is enabling you to love earnestly. His power is enabling you to set aside the slander. It's his power that enables you to grow in grace and to obey his commands. So how exactly, it's not just about the Scriptures, what exactly is my attitude about toward the things of God? Are they a burden? Are they a necessary evil? Are they a part of my life? Or do they define, do they center, do they anchor my life? Whether it's time spent in prayer, is it natural, is it as natural as breathing for you to pray? Is it as natural as breathing when someone asks you for advice to, of course I'm going to turn to the Scriptures. I mean, where else could I go? Obviously I'm going to turn to the Scriptures. Is it as natural as breathing for you to sing his praises throughout the silly little moments and the amazing moments of your days? I passed a bumper sticker at Walmart the other day that I thought, what? It sounds great, but then you think about it and it's kind of not. The bumper sticker says, I hope something good happens to you today. Like literally constantly, that which is good is happening to us all the time if we just have eyes to see it. Every blessing is from God above. If we just have eyes to see it, and so I'm walking into Walmart thinking, good, something good happens to me. Are you kidding me? First of all, I'm breathing. That's good, right? Second of all, I'm clothed. That's good. I have enough money to go into this store to buy this thing I probably don't actually need, right? That's good. I have this beautiful fresh air around and about me right now. It had recently stopped raining. I'm not getting wet. It's just, if we have eyes to see it, there's so much good around us. But do we have those eyes to see? Are we really, truly making the pure spiritual milk critical to our lives, like milk is to a newborn baby? I'll leave you to wrestle this week with how do we love earnestly and how do we crave the things of God. And I'll tell you that next week, you like adoption stories? Man, I love adoption stories. One of my favorite things. Somebody tells me, we've got an adopted child. Man, I want to know the story. It's just they're inevitably, even the ones that are mundane are just super cool. We're going to look next week at, I kid you not, the greatest adoption story ever. Period. Case closed. The greatest adoption story ever is found between verses 4 and verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Read that. Read it every day. Read it together. Read it singly. Read it out loud. Read it in your head. Push play and let somebody else read it to you. Let's get that Bible. Let's get the Word of God in our heads so that we come together next week. We can think earnestly about those things. Lord God, thank you for 1 Peter. Thank you for the text of Scripture. Thank you for the command to love in this brotherly, earnest, pure, passionate way. Help us to get better and better at that as your people. And thank you, God, for the command to crave, to long for the things that are fitting our new nature. We're adopted into your family, and we should therefore desire the things appropriate to this new family. Your word, prayer, time with your people, repentance. God, I pray that you would create within us that longing, that craving, like the newborn infants around and about us here this morning. God, give us insight as we think about next week's text, and give us wisdom as we think about this week. How can we love earnestly one another? How can we rearrange our habits to be centered more and more around the things of God? Do these things, God, for your glory, for our good, but for your glory, Lord. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.